We're going to do another, we're going to jump kind of topics here. We're going to do a mini series leading up to kind of a Christmas series that I've got planned. By the way, if you keep your eye on the November newsletter coming out, I'm going to promote a devotional that you may, you don't have to get it. It's just a suggestion. It's kind of the one I'm using during Advent season. And it's called Unwrapping the Names of Jesus, and that's what this message series is going to be called too. And I'm going to pick four of the names of Jesus, and we're going to focus on those all Christmas long. So just kind of heads up for that. But for now, we're going to look at some of the metaphors for the church over the next coming weeks. And so you might be wondering, okay, well, you know, why do a series on the metaphors for the church? So if you're not sure what I'm talking to, I'm talking about like things like the bride of Christ, the family of God, the body of Christ, all these different this imagery or metaphors that we have in Scripture that talk about the church. And so a couple reasons why we would want to study this. One is they're in Scripture. That's always a good start. But it creates a vision for church life. Like if we understand these metaphors and how they apply to the church in general, but also to our own lives, we are going to get a better picture of what church life should be like. And then it also clarifies our mission. Some of those metaphors definitely point us to the mission of the church. And so, when we understand who God has made the church to be, we're just going to have a clear picture of how we're to live together and serve together in a way that brings God glory. So that's kind of my hope and my prayer for this particular series. So just to give a little introduction in that way. So we're going to start off with the metaphor of the church as the bride of Christ. And if you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, which we're going to read just a short passage that talks about this. And this is going to be coming from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. So the Apostle Paul says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So this is the Word of God. Please have a seat. Now, this is an interesting passage. I don't know when the last time you've read this is. But before we kind of break it down, I just wanted to share a little bit of my own story about how Linda and I got married. So Linda and I were married on October 6, 1990. I didn't have to read that in my notes, by the way. Just to let you know, did have that locked up here, at least for now, okay? And I will say that, I had met John and Lila Marshall, Linda's parents, a number of times. Our Bible study, they allowed us to come and hang out at their place in Coshocton at the time. And there was such a thing then as called Canal Days, because Coshocton is a canal town. And so I got to know them, and so, a lot of things happened over the years, but when I got, I felt like clear direction from the Lord that Linda is the one. Well, I'm going to ask John and Lila if they would give me their blessing to ask for, if they would bless us getting together and being married. And so I called John. I remember this. I was at Linworth Road Church. I was in the tape room. Cassette tapes, and that's where they duplicated everything. So that's the only place I could find a quiet place. And I called John on the phone, or he's the one that picked up, and he just made it so easy for me. I'm so glad Now, the story goes, like, so my brother-in-law who married Linda's sister, Tim, his name's Tim. He's also a pastor. They gave him a hard time. They kind of, he had to squirm a little bit, and I'm just so glad that it was him and not me. He couldn't happen to a better guy, basically. I just gave him, you know, probably sermon fodder, you know. But anyway, so they made it very easy on me, and they said, oh, we'd be thrilled, you know, if you were our son-in-law. And so then, you know, of course, then Linda and I, you know, I proposed to her. That's a whole nother thing. Please believe my side of that story. there is something there that's kind of interesting. But Linda and I made our plans to be married. And then Pastor Terry Lewis performed the wedding ceremony before many witnesses several months later. And then we honeymooned in Mexico for a week. You know, so that's kind of how, you know, generally how things typically go in our culture, right? Now, not everybody asks for permission to marry, whatever, but it's a lot of people do still do that. Now, it's quite different in the Jewish culture to which Paul is writing, though. When you think about Jewish weddings and so on, and so among the Jews, you have to realize that in the first century, the first stage of marriage is betrothal. Okay, and now. So Jewish betrothal in the first century was not something that was entered into lightly, nor was it easily broken. All right, so the betrothal could be canceled only by an official certificate of divorce. Okay, so, you know, once you're betrothed, I mean, you are committed to being married and to be faithful, even though you will not have been physically united at that time. Okay, and so during this period, the couple did not live together during the betrothal period, okay? So the wife-to-be would stay with her parents, and her dad was looking out for her, as he always would have been, but protecting her, guarding, if you will, her purity, so that she would be pure on the day of her wedding. And so, and then, you know, sometimes, you know, some time would pass. Sometimes it was a year, it might be longer. And then they would go into the wedding canopy and marriage blessings were recited and so on. And then they would eventually have a wedding, right? And then the marriage would be consummated, right? So that's quite different from today in that when you are betrothed, I mean, it's very serious and you have to have a certificate of divorce to get out of that. Right, so this is you hear some of that language here in Paul's passage here in this letter. Right, Paul implies that he sees himself as the father of the bride, right, and the bride being the church in Corinth that he founded. He founded that church, and so what we want to see here is that Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And in the case of the Corinthians, Paul saw himself as the father of the bride because he founded the church. Does that make sense? This is the analogy here, the metaphor it's being used. And so it says in verse 2, just to remind you, he says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And so we see here just, and there are other passages we could go for sure, to talk about the church as the bride of Christ. You know, this imagery is also in the Old Testament, right? God's chosen people talked about as his bride and their unfaithfulness to God, right? You even have... Hosea, the prophet Hosea, his entire life was a living illustration of an unfaithful wife, and God wanted him to remain with her as a picture of God's love for his people. And so this is not something new, but Paul is concerned about this church. He's concerned about their purity in sense of their faithfulness to Jesus and the true gospel. And so just want you to be clear here that, you know, so he has Paul's their father in the faith, and that he expresses to these church believers that as the bride who are their betrothed. So think about this. When they put their faith in Jesus, that's their betrothal, right? And now they're waiting for that marriage, if you will, to Jesus to be consummated, and that would come at his second coming. And they have the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? So you may have heard of that. You may have read of that in the book of Revelation. And so this is the picture we have as the church, as the bride of Christ, and Jesus being the bridegroom. And so Paul feels, you know, he feels that he has this same divine jealousy, if you will. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you. And he's saying that because he knows God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. Now, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by that? I mean, that might mean be a strange way for you to think about God. But the Bible does express to us that God is a jealous God. In fact, let me just read for you. I don't have this on the screen, but let me just read this for you. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 14 and 15, it says, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." And there's many other passages that give us this imagery and this expression that God is a jealous God. And I want to read to you just a quote from J.I. Packer as he talks about this concept of jealousy, God being jealous. He says, again, this is J.I. Packer. He says, "God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy often is, but appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious." And so he's just saying, you know, it's his jealousy is a holy jealousy. And there's, in a sense, I think, kind of two ways that God's jealousy is expressed, okay? One is that God is most jealous for his own glory and fame and honor, because he's due that. That sounds strange for people to hear that, you know, that he would be jealous for his own glory and fame and honor, but he is. It mentions this in Ezekiel 20, verses 4 and 6, and Ezekiel 39, 25, but he wants to be glorified, and so we have a connection to that in the sense that we are to do things in a way that glorify him. So the second aspect of God being jealous is that he is jealous for the devotion and wholeheartedness and loyalty of love of his bride and his people. So he's jealous, in a sense, of their devotion. And, of course, you know, it's really to our benefit that we are devoted to God, right? Because when we are in right relation to him through Jesus Christ, then we have this relationship, and as we walk in that relationship with him, we receive the blessings and the benefits that really we don't deserve. But he does deserve our full devotion, and it's important for us to see that. Now, so Paul has this picture, right, that the church is engaged to Christ and that one day there will be, you know, that ultimate fulfillment of the bride of Christ, the church, capital C, all true Christians for all time, presented, right, to the Lord as his bride. So Paul's painting this picture here for us. And so what are some of the things that are pointed out in this passage here has to do is that the church needs to guard against false views of Jesus and false gospels. And why am I saying this? Well, this is Paul's concern. This is Paul's concern for the church at Corinth. Many of the letters we have in the New Testament, they focus in on some false teaching. And so it's of great concern to Paul that there are individuals that they have allowed to have a voice in their church. They've been called like the super apostles, okay, sarcastically by Paul. And they're claiming that, you know, they're rightful apostles. I mean, look at Paul. Paul's weak. He's not much to look at. He's not a great orator. And he's suffering a lot. Does that sound like somebody that God blesses and would be sent by God? That's kind of, if you read 2 Corinthians, that's sort of the argument, right? But Paul, you know, as you may recall in this letter, he says, you know, I'd rather boast about my weaknesses, for then I receive God's strength and he's glorified as he works through my weaknesses. So he says, Paul's just got an answer for all these super apostles' accusations. So a good portion of the letters of 2 Corinthians, you have to understand, is him defending his apostleship, that he was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, that the message he delivers is from God about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. And so he has a concern. He says, right here he says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts, that's a key word, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Do you see the connection between this and the betrothed bride and wanting to maintain her purity until the consummation, right? This is what he's saying. He's saying, listen, you, the church at Corinth, you guys, I'm concerned that you're messing around with another guy in this sense, that you are not being faithful to Jesus. You're starting to believe some false gospel and some false statements about Jesus and who he is. And so Paul expresses his concern. And so then he says in verse 4, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus, what does that tell you? Well, there's a right view of Jesus and there's a wrong view of Jesus, right? And then he says, then the one we proclaimed, so we're supposed to look at what Paul said about Jesus and know that is the way. That is the right view. Or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. He's like, you're kind of quick to switch over. And so we see Paul's concern here. And we should take away from this, I think, a couple of things. One is, as Paul is guarding and looking out for this church that he founded, our elders and our leaders need to do the same for our church. Our church leadership needs to be careful that we guard the gospel. We never let it get twisted into something it was never meant to be, and that we have sound doctrine here. So this is something that is a responsibility of our church leaders. In fact, Paul wrote to young Pastor Timothy, and he said the following thing. He says, follow the pattern of sound words. This is in 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Again, Scripture. Paul wrote this letter. We need to base what we believe and how we live our lives on what Scripture says. And so Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And this good deposit, I believe, is the gospel. We're to guard the gospel. We have to protect it. We have to make sure it doesn't get changed in any way. Now, some of you may be wondering, you know, well, what is this? What is this gospel we're guarding? Well, if you're not sure, and it's been stated in a number of ways in our communion time there, but, you know, just the fact that we are, it says in Romans 5:1-2, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Then it says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So we are sinners who are only justified by faith in the work that Christ did on the cross. That's it. Right? We're saved by faith. We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved by whom? Jesus Christ and no one else. It's by grace through faith in Jesus. Okay, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Now, you might wonder, well, what would be some false gospels? Well, there are plenty of them going around. And so I just thought, well, I'd just share with you just a few common ones, okay? And because I think we need to talk about what are some common ones in our time. Well, one is the false gospel we'll call, and I got some of these, a list, which is called from openthebible.org. I've listened to some of their messages. They're good stuff there, openthebible.org. But this is a list of some of those. One is the optional Jesus gospel. Okay, so we put gospel, you know, we're quotes around that because it's not the real gospel, right? What do we mean by the optional Jesus gospel? Well, that's the belief that Jesus is a way, not the way. Okay, he's one of the ways, but not the only way to God and to salvation. Okay, well, the Bible's teaching about Jesus and who he is, you know, he says he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so that is clearly wrong, but it's a common way because it sounds so nice. We don't have to tell somebody they're wrong. But, you know, that would be the most loving thing to do is if they're on their way to, you know, ride their car off a cliff, you'd want to say that's not the way to go, right? But it's in Jesus Christ alone. Now, there's another false gospel that's been around for a while, and you may have heard of it. It's called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, which is a distorted view of Jesus that says that he guarantees his followers a happy, healthy life with no troubles, including, you know, a full bank account. And this is just goes flat in the face of the verses like Mark 8:34 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is not a pleasant life. Okay, if you understand what carrying a cross means, right? And Jesus said, in this world, we would have troubles. And then we see here in 2 Corinthians where Paul is you know, it talks about his sufferings for the sake of the Corinthians. I mean, you know, it's not going to be an easy life to follow Jesus. It's not going to be a trouble-free life. You know, Paul, he worked. He worked, and he did rely on donations, but he worked as well, and he tried not to be a burden to others, he said, financially. And so he wasn't lining his pockets. All right, and so we just see from many examples in Scripture that's a false gospel. When you start hearing that, just run. Okay, that's not a good church to be in if that's the gospel. Or at least tell them the truth, and if they don't change, leave. That's what you ought to do, right? Okay, last thing I'm going to mention, we could mention many others, but is the faith and gospel. Faith and. And this is a distortion that claims that faith and something else will make you sufficient for salvation, right? Faith and my good works. Faith and enough self-loathing. Faith and a right understanding of something. You know, but it's faith in Jesus Christ and what he did. That's it. It's just faith in Jesus, right? As long as he is the one your faith is in and what he did, that's it. It's not faith and anything else. Because anything else is a work that you do. And we can't add to what Jesus did. How could the perfect Son of God, how could we add to anything he did? That's just not right. So I just bring these up that we have to realize there are false gospels out there. And we want to make sure that we guard the gospel and we have sound doctrine. Okay, so now, let me just, before I move on here to the last point, let me just mention there are plenty of false views of Jesus because he mentions like false gospel and he mentions false views of Jesus, another Jesus, he says, right? Well, okay, well, let me just give you the correct view of Jesus. This is like as about as succinct as it gets, and I'm sure it doesn't do its justice. But it's, the correct view is that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God in the flesh, as it says in John 1:1-14. He's existed for all time, okay? But he came down in flesh. And it says he has two distinct natures, divine and human, and that's from Colossians 2:9. So he's fully God, fully human. He's not a created being, right? He's part of the God. There's one God in three persons, and one of those persons is Jesus, right? Okay, and so when you read the scriptures, that is the correct view. Now, so every cult out there, the main issue is going to be a wrong view of Jesus. It always is, okay? So, let's go with Christian Science and Tom Cruise. Wasn't he a Christian Scientist? At least used to be. Sorry, different one. Yeah, I didn't have that on my list. We should have gone on that one. Sorry. Christian Science. They believe Jesus is not God, but a way shower, showing us the way of true Christian Science principles. And then there's a whole list of principles. So they don't believe Jesus is God. So that's a problem right there out of the gate. Islam believes Jesus is only a prophet, second in importance to Muhammad. Jesus, according to Islam, was a Muslim. So this is not, Jesus is more than, he's not a prophet, he's the Son of God, right? So they have a fairly high view of Jesus in Islam, but, you know, not as it should be. Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. They deny the Trinity, which even though the word Trinity is not in the Bible, the concept is there, okay? One God in three persons. They go, I'm just kind of like, you know, shotgunning these, okay? You just need to realize when you talk to somebody, you get into spiritual conversations, you know, just start with Jesus. That's the best place to start because then you can see if they have an accurate understanding of who he is. And if they don't, you can show them in the scriptures, right? You can show them in the scriptures. So now Mormonism, Jesus, the wrong view there is that Jesus is the literal Son of God who, according to Brigham Young, the second prophet of the LDS Church, is the product of sexual relations between God and the Father and Mary. Well, that's not true if you read the Bible, okay? So and then we'll end with the New Age movement, okay? Jesus is an avatar, okay? I love this. A way shower to the cosmic Christ consciousness, which culminates with declaring that the human being is divine. So now there might be some different versions of some that would talk about the New Age that would say, well, that's not it, but it's definitely out there and doesn't align with the Bible. So why am I bringing all this up? Well, because Paul's saying he's concerned about that particular church buying into false views of Jesus and false gospels. We've got the same things happening around today. You know, we have to make sure that we're guarding against that and know what the scripture actually says. Okay, so something we need to watch out for. Now, so let me just mention this last thing here. And so how does this affect us personally, like just individually? So kind of been talking on a church level and our leaders, you know, watching out for our church and our doctrine and so on, and specifically about Jesus and the gospel. Well, as individual members of the church, we are to guard our loyalty and devotion to Jesus, our own devotion to Jesus, our own loyalty to Jesus. Look what he says there in verse 3 again. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so, you know, we have to be careful that Jesus is number one in our life. Okay? Jesus should be the center of everything we do. Okay? Our entire life should revolve around him. Okay? And as Christians, that's how we should live our lives. You know, so think about this. The Bible sometimes uses a phrase called double-mindedness. You know, it's kind of like having one foot in and one foot out, you know. Well, Jesus doesn't want us to have one foot in and one foot out with him. He wants us to be all in, right? He doesn't want us to sit on the fence and kind of quietly live our lives. You know, nobody know that, you know, he's the Lord of our lives and any of that, okay? He wants us to be loyal to him, just like in this whole imagery of the church as the bride of Christ, Paul wanting the church there to be loyal to Jesus. We individually need to be loyal to him and not be double-minded, not have divided loyalties, but that, you know, so we filter everything through a Jesus filter, right? I know people, you know, they used to poke fun after a while about the braces, you know, what would Jesus do and all the stuff, but you know what, that really is something that you ought to think about, you know. Once you get to know who Jesus is and you get to know what he's like in the scriptures, and can we know everything that Jesus would do in every circumstance that we are in? Not necessarily for sure, but there are some guiding principles in the scriptures, okay, beyond just things that we are not black and white, that we can use to help make good, wise decisions, right? And so just realize this. You know, Sam Storms talks about this idea of loyalty and commitment to Jesus. He says, unswerving commitment. We need to have an unswerving commitment to believing the right things about Jesus and doing the right things on his behalf. Okay, we need to believe the right things. Where are we going to find that out? In the scriptures, rightly understood. And then we need to live those out. You know, good doctrine always affects how you live. It's not meant to stay up here somewhere. Okay, it's meant to affect how we live our lives. And so we need to be committed to not only believing the right things, but doing the right thing on his behalf. Okay, and so, you know, I don't know where you stand in your loyalties to Jesus, your commitment to him, where, you know, if you're feeling like you're half in and half out with Jesus sometimes, you know, sometimes we all struggle with that. Sometimes we, you know, we fall down. We mentioned that earlier and how to recover from failure. But the thing is that I think that it's a daily thing. We get up and say, Lord, I want to surrender my life to you. I want to live for you. I want to be faithful to you. I want to do the right things with the right motives by your grace, right? And so I just wonder if in our prayer time here as we close, is that maybe you could just ask the Lord, hey, Lord, is there anything that I'm divided on in my heart? If I have a divided heart that's, you know, not really in alignment with your will, that's really following after something else that's not glorifying to you, would you show that to me? Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and do ask that you would help us just to have a heart that wants to just honor you above all other things, that you would be first and foremost in our decisions and our thoughts as we go about our day. And Lord, we are thankful that when we fail in that, that if we know Christ as Savior, we're forgiven by your mercy and grace, and that's in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us to be good students of the Word, that we would rightly handle what the Word of God actually says, and to have good doctrine, to have right understanding of who Jesus is, have a right understanding about the gospel, and not to fall prey to any false gospels or false views of Jesus. Lord, we just ask and pray, Lord, to have a faithful heart to you. And Lord, I pray that others would be drawn to you through our lives, not for our sake, but for your glory. Lord, just we want to surrender to you daily, moment by moment even, to be wanting to do what you want, to live a life that's pleasing to you, Lord. And if we're aware of something that's not right with you, that is dishonoring you, that is disloyal to you, Lord, we just want to confess it now. And if a believer, Lord, just receive your forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.